The Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Isaiah. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, King Sennacherib of Assyria came up against all of the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. The king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. He stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was in charge of the palace, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you rely on the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from your own vine and your own fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will save us.' Has any of the gods of the nation saved their land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath or Arpad? Where are the gods of Saravaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these countries have saved their countries out of my hand? And that the Lord should save Jerusalem out of my hand?' When King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was in charge of the palace, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests covered with sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. They said to them, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left.' When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, 'Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. I myself will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land.'" The New Testament the gospel lesson today comes from the book of Luke. Luke, please stand in body or spirit for the reading of the gospel. When they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. The word of the Lord.
First, let's hear for Sarah, who had to read all those names. I sent her a text yesterday and I was like, you might want to look at this scripture because it's a doozy. And she did a great job. There are many reasons why I'm glad this election season is done, and I'm sure many of you feel the same way. I won't enumerate on them too much because I want us to keep our tax-exempt status, but perhaps one of the most basic is not having to watch another political ad or receive another political text or email for like another 20 minutes before the next cycle. And while these ads are all annoying in their own particular way, one of the things I find most off-putting about them is the hellscape that is assured if the other candidate wins. Knowing the human propensity towards fear of the future, we are told what will likely happen if the other wins: gangs of roving super predators, infanticide, nuclear war, communism, totalitarianism, prayer banned, books banned, and the list goes on. Now, I definitely have opinions about which fears are more based in reality than others, but what seems to be clear is that fear is seen by those in power as a potent way to get people to do what they want. But why? Why does fear seem so powerful in swaying people? Those who study its physiological effects describe how fear begins in the amygdala and then sends alarm bells off throughout your body. Adrenaline and cortisol shoot through your system, increase your heart rate and blood pressure, and blood flows to your limbs to prepare you to react. At the same time that the amygdala is booting up, the cerebral cortex is shutting down. And this is the part of your brain that regulates reason and judgment. So now it's actually harder to think clearly or make rational decisions based on actual evidence before you. Or as the memoirist and poet Mary Carr put in a recent commencement address to Syracuse University, fear can take that expensively educated brain of yours and reduce it to the state of a dog growling over a bone. You can even get addicted to this feeling, like people who enjoy skydiving or haunted houses, because it can also give you a nice dopamine hit. So fear simultaneously reduces critical thinking, heightens motivation, and sometimes even makes you crave more of it, which sounds like a perfect way to convince people to do what you want and control their thoughts and actions from then on out. Fear is powerful. Fear motivates. Fear sells. And fear is at the very heart of our passage today in Isaiah. The Assyrians send their emissary to fill the people of Jerusalem with fear so that they will come quietly into exile. The prophet Isaiah's first words of response are a take on the most common command in the Bible: do not be afraid. What could be the lesson for us here in this place as we celebrate the reign of Christ the King? Let's pray. God, we know that your perfect love casts out fear. So may we know this love today so that we can hear your still, small voice that speaks in the midst of the noise of fear. Bring us peace today through your word and lead us more and more into the likeness and image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Today's Old Testament lesson is somewhat unique in the narrative lectionary. If you've been with us over the past few years, usually the beginning of these sermons are spent catching you up on what happened between the passage last week and the passage this week. Sometimes that can span hundreds of years of Israelite history. Today, however, we travel not hundreds of years in time, but 20 miles in space. For the prophet Isaiah is a contemporary of the prophet Micah, whom we heard from last week. But instead of living 20 miles outside of the city like Micah did, Isaiah is smack dab in the middle of Jerusalem with all of its political intrigue that is brought by being close to power. Yet as we join Isaiah and his king Hezekiah in Jerusalem, the people are facing perhaps their greatest crisis, one that could wipe out the last vestiges of the people of Israel off the map. The armies of Assyria have arrived at their doorstep. Now, it's hard to overstate the threat this posed to the people of Jerusalem. Assyria was the superpower of the day, whose armies had marched through the ancient Near East, expanding their empire and destroying any people that got in their way. Not only had they defeated Hamath and Arpad and Shepharvim, as the emissary brags in his speech today, they had defeated the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and deported and resettled the people throughout Assyria, so that they would lose their particular identity as Hebrews and be integrated into the empire. So when the Assyrian army arrived at the gates of Jerusalem, they posed an existential threat to Judah. And because a siege or an outright attack would be messier and take longer than a quick surrender, the Assyrians send their Rabshakeh, a word I love and can only, Aaron preached this a few years ago, and all I can hear is his voice saying, Rabshakeh. The Rabshakeh, a field commander, which is what that word means, to put the fear of empire in them. With an iron fist sheathed in a velvet glove, the Rabshakeh addressed all the people within ear's reach in their own language, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you rely on the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from your own vine and your own fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you away to the land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will save us. Has any of the gods of the nations saved their lands out of the hands of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these countries have saved their countries out of my hand, that the Lord should save Jerusalem out of my hand? I read this longer portion of the Rabshakeh speech again because I think it's paradigmatic of the way those in power so often use fear, whether 3,000 years ago or today, and how we can maybe resist it. First, it's telling that the field commander speaks to the people in their own language. When we hear things in our own language, it takes on a particular power. We see this play out for good in Acts 2, in the Acts 2 depiction of Pentecost, where the people gathered in Jerusalem from many nations and tongues all hear the gospel proclaimed in their own native language. Because of this, the good news proclaimed by Peter could be immediately accessed and internalized by every person because they heard it in their own language. Here we see sort of a negative imprint of Pentecost, where the message of fear is given in the people's native tongue, so it can be immediately accessed and internalized. As one commentator noted, by doing so, the field commander gets inside the people's head, and using the constructs already there, stokes the ember of fear into flame. On a more metaphorical plane, it seems people in power will often use our native language, our preconceived ideas, our patterns, our biases, our thoughts, and turn them against us. Fear works best when it speaks our language, when it builds on what we already think we know, when it is made to feel like an inside job. Second, fear presents its future as inevitable. There is no alternative to what fear offers. The Rabshakeh does this by pointing to the many other nations who thought their gods would help them defeat the Assyrians, only to find their gods toppled and their cities relegated to the ash heap of history. It is not a matter of if the Assyrians will defeat Jerusalem, simply a matter of when. Or to use the language of the Borg in Star Trek, fear speaks with one message: resistance is futile. You will be assimilated. When the Prime Minister of England, Margaret Thatcher, was often challenged with the injustices that the new form of neoliberal capitalism was creating, her favorite response was simply to note, "There is no other alternative." And this is often what fear would have us believe. Yes, it's not great that our political system seems to reward the loudest and richest lobbyists and ignore the communities and individuals most in need. Yes, it's not ideal that our economic system is built on a model of infinite growth that exploits labor and destroys creation. Yes, it's sad we have to kick out churches to maintain unity in our denomination, but there's no other choice. We have to be realists. There's no other alternative. Resistance is futile. Yet one of the things prophets are always doing, as we will see in these next 4 weeks of Advent, is dreaming of such alternatives. In a speech given at the 2015 National Book Awards, the then 85-year-old science fiction and fantasy writer Ursula K. Le Guin gave a blistering critique of companies like Amazon and the ways they were reshaping both the book industry and the economic world at large. Using her well-honed prophetic imagination, she claimed, "I think hard times are coming when we will be wanting the voice of writers," and here I would add theologians, artists, pastors, teachers, "when we will be wanting the voice of writers who can see alternatives to how we live now and can see through our fear-stricken society and its obsessive technologies to other ways of being and even imagine some real grounds for hope. We will need writers who can remember freedom, poets, visionaries, the realists of a larger reality. We live in capitalism. Its power seems inescapable. So did the divine right of kings. Any human power can be resisted and changed by human beings." I love that line, "We need realists of a larger reality." The Rabshakehs of the world will always tell us that their way is inevitable, that there is no other alternative. We must be realistic and fall in line. Yet prophets from Isaiah to Le Guin tell us that this is often the voice of people who seek to shape our minds and imaginations in their own image. For what passes as common sense realism usually is not actually realistic at all. It is, after all, not realistic to believe in unlimited growth. It's not realistic to think we have infinite non-renewable resources. It's not realistic to think we will achieve peace through greater and greater violence. And so when we respond like King Hezekiah to that fearful message, when we perhaps metaphorically tear our clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, it's then we need these voices of poets, visionaries, prophets, those realists of a larger reality. And the first step in being able to see beyond our own narrowed sights is to listen to the prophet Isaiah's response to the king. "Do not be afraid." Take a few deep breaths. Drink a glass of water. Be still and know who is God and who is not. Let your frontal cortex back into the conversation. Take time to see if what you fear is truly the fullness of reality. Could it be that God has a much greater vision than the one that fear would limit us to? Third, fear will often make promises about how much better life would be if you just gave in to its demands. As the Rabshakeh tells the people, if they just make peace, they can go home and eat, drink, and be merry. That is, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Notice how quickly he skips over the bad part. Yes, we're going to deport you, but it'll be great. Land just like this. All you will lose is your land, your community, your identity as God's chosen people. I think the fears in our lives often make similar promises that might initially sound good, but come at the cost of our true identity and human flourishing. And this can happen both at the big and the small levels. When reading this passage, the image that came to mind was white flight in the 60s and 70s, where many white people moved from the cities to the suburbs. The media megaphone shouted to those groups that the wrong people were moving into your community. But if you took fear's advice, it promised a better future. Land like this, but better. Your own grain and wine, a bigger backyard, safer streets, better schools, gated communities. But what was so often lost in this flight was a connection to place, to a network of known neighbors rather than individual nuclear families who happen to live one by another, an integrated community instead of a homogenous one. Yet, this also happens all the time in our own lives, at least mine, in smaller and more subtle ways. When we are stretching ourselves, when we are outside our comfort zone, when we are experiencing something new and different, fear is often the voice that tells us that what is stretching us will break us. What is outside our comfort zone will overwhelm us. What is new and different is actually threatening and dangerous. Fear will promise us that if we just give in to its demands and retreat from these situations, we will be safe. Yet if we give in to that fear over and over again, we will often find that the refuge we retreat to has become a prison cell from which we cannot escape. Or to reverse the metaphor, fear may seem to be calling us home to safety, but like the Rabshakeh, it's always calling us to exile. Exile from our true homes, exile from our true selves, exile from our true community, exile from our truest identity as children and beloved of God. Now, we will all experience fear, and we will all give in to fear. This is part of the human condition, and I don't believe it's something that we'll ever completely avoid. As a fairly fearful and anxious person by nature, I know that telling people not to be afraid can actually be counterproductive. It can feel like another dose of judgment on top of everything else. Yes, I'm afraid, and now I judge myself for being afraid. And especially for those who struggle with anxiety disorders, it can be particularly unhelpful. But that's not the context to which I speak. For I also know that at the same time all of that is true, I know that there are places when I know that the places where I've experienced the most growth in life have often been the very places where I first feared to enter. Sometimes it seems fear would keep us from the growth God desires for us, that growth towards wholeness. In Scottish pastor George MacDonald's fantasy book, Lilith, a group called the Little Ones, which is sort of a mix between fairies and children, is traveling with a man that they call the King. He has told them that they will travel to the house of a woman who they've been taught to fear, even though she is really a good and kind woman who works for the world's redemption. As the King tries to convince them that their fears are misplaced, a brave little one speaks up, "Please, King, I'm so afraid of being afraid." Which is a telling and beautiful line in itself. "I'm so afraid of being afraid." "My boy," the King answered, "there is no harm in being afraid. The only harm is in doing what fear tells you. Fear is not your master. Laugh in his face and he will run away." "My boy, there is no harm in being afraid. The only harm is in doing what fear tells you. Fear is not your master. Laugh in his face and he will run away." I find both great challenge and hope in the King's response. The challenge is sometimes fear does seem like my master. Sometimes the smooth and threatening voice of the Rabshakeh seems to overwhelm the still small voice of God. And yet, even when the worst does happen, when fears are realized, the hope of this passage is that fear does not have the final word. It can be laughed at. It can be resisted. Fear is not our king. And on this Christ the King Sunday, this Reign of Christ Sunday, I couldn't help but compare the figure of the Rabshakeh to the portrait we are given of Christ's kingship in the gospel lesson today. The Rabshakeh is in fact not king. The king of Assyria doesn't even bother coming to Jerusalem. He simply sends an emissary to be his megaphone, and that emissary goes to the center of power and purrs his fur-lined threats, telling the people that if they simply accept defeat, if they give up their identity, They will be exiled quickly and quietly. Their enslavement can go smoothly. And then there is Christ the King, who does not send an emissary, but comes to Jerusalem himself, not on a war horse, but on a donkey. He comes with no armies at his back, though he has the hosts of heaven at his beck and call. No threats of violence, but promises of peace. No vows of vengeance, but prayers to God for mercy on those that could not know what they were doing. No crown, but a crown of thorns. He hangs, arms outstretched, that through his suffering he might bring all humanity into God's embrace. And rather than using fear or abuse or violence to subdue humanity, he takes on himself all the fear and abuse and of violence of the world to demonstrate his unending love for that very world and to show us that even death, that thing we so often most fear, cannot separate us from the love of God, which casts out fear. And if this is our King, if this is the one we serve, if this is who we give our allegiance to, whom shall we fear? Thanks be to God.